And our goal tonight is to refresh a little bit our experience, our perspective of the machzor, of the liturgy of the high holidays. Because if you were to ask the average person to play a word association, high holiday service, and then an adjective, what adjective would you get if you asked them? Right?
Long.
That's going to be your first one. Long. What else? So we'll have to talk about that tonight. Long. What else? Difficult to translate. Yeah. So some of the Hebrew is very complicated.
No, the English is even more complicated.
Okay, yeah. Good.
Repetitive.
Repetitive. Okay. Maybe one more?
One more.
You have a lot of experience with this.
Oh, she said it was very good. Repetitive was very good.
Yeah. Well, let me ask a question, and then we can reflect on some of these themes. And the question is, most fundamentally, why do we need a book?
So we can all say the same prayer at the same time.
Great. So that we can all say the same prayer at the same time, so we can all be on the same page. So my question is, well, why do we need to all be on the same page at the same time? What is the function? Let's take a step back. And the truth is, it's a hard thing to do because many of us, we're so used to this. We've done it for so long. We just do it because we do it. But did we ever ask the question, well, why are we doing that?
Well, you'd have to say that it has a lot to do with the fact that we're there as a community.
Okay, so part of it definitely is a community, so we can get on the same page. Is this more about, let's say, like a hymn book? Like I've never been at a church service, but I've seen, you know, pictures of, you know, a choir where you have a book. And is that what it's supposed to be like? Is it supposed to be that we're on the same page because it's a choral ensemble? We need to be following the same notes?
Mm-hmm. Right?
Okay, so there's
a
great. So let's get to the communal in a second, because I would venture to guess, and maybe some of us have even had this experience, if unfortunately, you know, there was someone who was close to us who was in the hospital on Yom Kippur. They still used a prayer book, a machzor, right?
It provides structure.
Okay, so it provides structure. Now, is that structure more like a good cookbook? Is that what it's like? Like, if you were to explain what is a machzor. Now, I brought this edition just because I found it very useful, and some of you might, and I'll reference a couple of other works. This is a machzor, which has Hebrew and English, and it has the commentary in the bottom of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik. It's very accessible. I enjoy it very much. There are many other wonderful machzorim out there that now have English translation, whether it's the Art Scroll or the Koran, Rabbi Sachs, beautiful machzorim. Is this like a recipe book that if you follow the recipe, then you get to your like delicious? No, it's not like a recipe book. So what is it? If it's not a book of hymns, it's not.
It is like a formula.
Okay, good.
You know,
it's a guide.
It's a you know.
What do you? Otherwise, you just walk in and like, what do I do now? What do I say now?
Beautiful. How many of us now? It's not so popular. How many of us know the word or the name Fodors?
Sure, the travel guide.
Yes. Yeah. Why did Fodors? Now, they're not so popular now because now you have apps and everything like that, but. Has anybody gone somewhere where they've used a Fodor's guide or something like that back in the day?
Sure.
Right?
Sure.
Dr. Sales, where did you go? Let's hear. Where did you use this guide? I caught you exactly while you're chewing, which is good.
Italy!
Beautiful. So I can very much relate to that because when my wife, Nechama, graduated dental school, we dropped our two children off at my parents' and we went to Italy for 3 days and we went to Israel for Shabbos and then we came home to make sure that we picked them up. It was great. So when we went to Italy, at that time, I bought a book, a Fodor's Guide to Italy. Why did I do that?
To be efficient.
Okay, to be efficient. To be efficient about what?
See the things that you want to see.
Right. One way to look at a machzor, just like a sitter, is like a Fodor's guide. When we wake up in the morning, it's sometimes difficult to put our priorities in order because we have so many things going on and so many commitments and so many places to go and so many things to do. The sitter is some kind of a voter's guide to life. Meaning, these are the things that should be important to us every day. And we're going to go through them. The same way that if you went to Italy and you didn't have a guide, you wouldn't necessarily know. You wouldn't know that behind this alleyway, there's a really great museum. Because you're just kind of walking the streets. And if you don't have any guidance, you could miss a huge opportunity that if you knew about it, would be very important to you. But you didn't think of it. You didn't know about it. It didn't. If somebody would have asked you, or if they would have filled in the details, if you just got a list of places to go in Italy, how would you prioritize them in terms of what's important to you? It's very difficult. But if you get a little paragraph that says, well, this is an ancient wall from such and such, and this is a place where they blow glass, you might say, well, you know, I'm very interested in glass blowing. I'm going to go to Murano or Burano, wherever I'm going to go to see the glass blown, and I'm going to take a pass on the ancient wall if I have to prioritize. The sitter and the machzor is a voter's guide. So it says to us, we're going to go through the holiday experience the same way that you're going to go through an everyday experience. Well, you know what's important to think about every day? Health. So in the sitter, there's a little checkbook, a little check mark in the davening that says, you know, think about health. You know, think about relationships. Think about the state of Israel. Think about gratitude. Shemona Esrei is like a voter's guide to life. So the machzor, it's a voter's guide to the experience of Rosh Hashanah and the high holidays. So what it's basically telling us is these are your can't-miss highlights. You can't miss these today, because if you did, you're missing the whole experience. Like if somebody went to Venice and they didn't see the water. Like, you can't go to Venice and not see the canals, not see the, it's like you weren't there. Or there's a beautiful plaza there called the Piazza San Marco where they have orchestras playing outside. I'm really glad you didn't say, like, Hungary, because I don't know anything about Hungary. Right? Beautiful orchestras. Could you imagine going to Italy and not seeing these outdoor orchestras where every night the musicians are dressed in like white tuxedos and they have their magnificent music playing and the weather is gorgeous and outside it's like it's just darkness envelops the majestic scene. It's like magical. So if you miss that, well, what an experience to miss. So the way to look at the sitter, it's like a guidebook. So you say, wait a second. The more I see this theme coming up over and over in the machzor, that says to me, I need to pay close attention. That's the theme that I got to hit. If I were to condense the Shemona Esrei, the Amida, the standing prayer, I would end up, let's say, on a Shabbos or in the morning of Rosh Hashanah, except for Musaf, I would end up with a sandwich. You always start with three blessings. You conclude with three blessings because that's a non-starter. We start with the tradition, where we come from, who are our parents, who are our forebearers, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, the basic building blocks. Then we always conclude with the hope. That's for Ritzei, God bring us back to the temple with gratitude and with peace. Everything always ends with peace. That's the greatest, the catch-all blessing. If a person doesn't have peace, we don't have anything. So in the middle of that sandwich is the central bracha, the central blessing of whatever that theme, that prayer is for that day. And that's your first clue. What am I paying attention to? That's the theme. So on Shabbos, what is the concluding bracha of the middle blessing? What is the concluding phrase? Baruch Ato Hashem. Anybody remember? What's the middle bracha? Because you have three on one side, three on the other. There's one central bracha. Baruch Ato Hashem Mekadesh.
Oh yeah, the sanctification of today.
Right. That's Kedusha Sayom. So on Shabbos, it's going to be Mekadesh HaShabbos. On Yantav, it's going to be Mekadesh Yisrael Vahazmanim, the time. What do we say on Rosh Hashanah? We add one little phrase, and this bracketed phrase is crucial because if it's in that kind of summary voice, if it's in that take-home message, you know it's at the center of the day. So we say, Baruch Atah Hashem, Melech, Al Kol Haaretz, the king, the sovereign of all of the earth. And then we say, Mekadesh Yisrael v'yom hazikaron. So what does that first, that kind of first sentence, Melech al kol ha'aretz, what does that mean?
King of the world.
Right. That is what we call malchios. That is kingship. Okay? So if you're following the guide, the first place you're going to think about is kingship. What does it mean that God, that Hashem, is our king?
We're elevating him at this time.
Okay, so we're elevating him, that's for sure. Definitely true. How do we feel when we say that Hashem is our king?
Personal attachment.
Okay, there's a personal attachment. You know, there are some people in this room who might be Cubs fans. Some people here might be White Sox fans. Some people might be Milwaukee Brewers. I don't know what else, what other options are. Why do people associate with sports teams? Why do people do that?
Good question.
Right? If you were to ask, and there are tens of thousands. What's their connection? Do they know the players? Are they invested? They're going to make money?
It's the city.
It's emotional.
Right. What about that? And what's that emotional connection? Why is it there? Why is it that my father and my brother would fly from Baltimore to spend the Shabbos with us? We should all drive 3.5 hours in 20-degree weather to sit outside for 3 hours in what used to be Ashwaubenon, Wisconsin, which is now called Green Bay, and watch the Baltimore Ravens send 11 overgrown men onto the field to stand next to a group of other overgrown men wearing different colored shirts and hit each other.
It's tribal. It makes you feel like you're a member of a group.
That's it. People feel like they belong to something. If you're a Cubs fan, you belong, right? That it's part of the city. You know, I'm a Chicagoan, so I feel like I belong to Chicago. And that sense of belonging is it's that emotional attachment. It's an extremely powerful feeling. That's why you can go to a sporting event. I still remember this as a kid. We grew up with a very specific hashkafa, with a Torah orientation in our house. It was, you know, Torah and football. That was how we were raised. So we would go the first season. My grandfather, Olava Shalom, and my father, should live and be well, they split the season tickets for us for the first season. So I still remember we went to one game and we sat next to a bricklayer. We could have nothing, literally nothing in common with this guy. But by the third quarter, we were like hugging this guy because he was a Ravens fan. And we were Ravens fans. It was like a thing. There's a sense of belonging. People feel like they're connected to something, even though if you ask somebody from a rational standpoint. So the first thing I think that when we say Malchios, we should feel is this incredible sense of pride because we belong to something amazing. Right? As opposed to sometimes, for some reason, many of us grow up with this idea that God is like on Rosh Hashanah sitting on a throne with a lightning bolt. Right, looking like, where is he going to get you now? Like, if you raise children with that, you know, maybe it'll work for some, but you might scare a few out of the synagogue. You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
When you say that Hashem is the Melech, that God is the King, of course there's a sense of accountability and there's a sense of din, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But the idea that, wait a second, we belong, we are affiliated, we come to the synagogue, and even if we're not in the synagogue, we're holding a little text here in our fingertips that says, we are affiliated with God, and He is our King. It's like going to a football game with the home team jersey. Everybody feels good about that. When we go to shul on Rosh Hashanah, we're supposed to feel good. We're supposed to feel like we belong to something great. That's the first feeling of Malchios. That's why if you ever imagine, I never had this opportunity, but I imagine if I met a janitor from the White House, I'd probably be impressed. I don't know if they do, but I assume the facilities management in the White House, they have uniforms, I guess. Do they? I assume.
Sure.
Right?
Of course.
So imagine somebody who works in the White House in the facilities department walks out onto the street, you know, walks out onto Pennsylvania Avenue. I bet some people would want that person's autograph. You have the insignia of the White House on your jacket? You might be a janitor, but that person's going to walk out like, you know, I'm a somebody because I belong. We come to shul, that's the first thing we should feel. We should feel pride that we belong to the group of the Ribono Shel Olam. That's number one. Number two is, and sometimes we don't realize this either, is that we should realize the capacity that we have. What do I mean by that? There is a deep Kabbalistic idea that underlies the concept of what's called Malchus, Malchus of kingship. And this is a beautiful insight that's shared by a rabbi. He lived in Israel, I think about 25 years ago. He died in a terrible car accident in the south. He was a rabbi in the south of Israel. And years ago, my brother bought me one of his svarim. And then after he died, they took all of his tapes and they made lots and lots of books out of them. But he wrote three books when he was alive. And one of them, he has an awesome insight. The book is about Shabbos. And in that context of Shabbos, he says, what does it mean that something is malchus? Is royalty, is kingship. So what is that quality? It has to do with Shabbos, which is why he talks about it there. He says what distinguishes royalty from the ordinary person is capacity. Meaning, if you are somebody who's very inclined to do, you know, charitable acts, you may or may not be capable of that based on your financial situation. You may have, and there are people who we know who have this, who have an internal sense of what is right and what is wrong. They have an amazing moral compass of justice. But unless you're the attorney general, or you're a beat cop, or you're a justice somewhere, you don't really have a way to express that quality. And there are so many things that we feel inside, but sometimes we lack the ability to deliver them in the reality that we live. But the melech, he has no boundaries. The king, he has free rein. If he wants to be generous, he can be generous. If he wants to be strict, he can be strict. If he wants to be compassionate, if there's no limit, especially in the old times. Like now, we don't really have too many. We don't have kings. We have democracies, and then we have some despots, you know, tyrannical rulers. We don't have so many kings. But in the old days, if you had a proper king, that king really was beloved in an ideal situation, was beloved by his people, and he ruled not just by might, but also by essentially the will of the people that they chose that person. You look in Tanakh, you find many stories of kings who were deposed and murdered because people weren't satisfied with him. Davidic kings. So a real king has the support of the people. And therefore, the Gemara has a rule. Melech poreitz geder. A melech breaks down a fence. I guess it's kind of the antecedent to what we call today eminent domain. There are no boundaries. There are no barriers. The king can do anything. The king has all the capacity. So now, wait a second. When we say, Ha Melech, you're the king, and we're your chevra, we're your people, you know what that means. We have amazing capacity in this world. We are the agents of God to bring godliness into the world. We got a lot to do. We have tremendous potential. That's because if God is our king, then we are agents of unlimited capacity. Sometimes our challenge in life is that we don't give ourselves enough credit. We don't think big enough. We don't say, oh, you know what? I could do that. I could break through that ceiling. I could conquer that challenge. But if you say, well, God is the king and I'm along with him for the ride, then there's no such thing as a barrier that says, I can't accomplish that. And then the third aspect, which I think comes along with this core central theme that the guidebook is telling us is, well, if there is a king and I work for the king, I'm accountable. I'm responsible. The king is expecting me to live up to a certain standard. You know, you can have a very accomplished CEO of a great company that's doing amazing work. You know, think about it in a medical sense. You know, you could have a hospital, and that hospital has a chief medical officer who's counting on the physicians who work for that chief medical officer. He walks into the room. Everybody knows that guy is the boss or that woman is the boss. And when that person looks around the room, the thought of each person is, wow, I have a big responsibility. That person hired me because I'm here to save people's lives. I'm here to make an impact. So it comes with a great sense of responsibility working for the king. It's not just a nothing. That's why even the janitors in the White House, that's a big deal. Because if the White House doesn't look put together, that could have, honestly, that could have serious, you know, consequences for various things. So the king that we're serving has expectations of us, and we have some responsibilities. And that brings us to the next part, which is Melech al kol ha'aretz mekadesh Yisrael v'yom hazikaron. Interesting. Yom HaZikaron. What does Zikaron mean?
Remember.
That's it. So that's another key theme that the Machzor says, come back to. Well, who is remembering?
We have God to remember our covenant.
What's that?
We have God to remember our covenant.
We ask God to remember. We ask Him to remember certain things. What are we asking Him to remember?
Promises He made to our forefathers.
Great. So we're saying to God, look, today is a day of memory. We're going to remember certain things, and we're going to ask You to remember certain things. When we come before the king, he looks at us, and he has one very simple question. It's like when you have an audit. You ask someone to come in for an audit, and you just say, you know, here's the annual audit. What have you been up to? What can you show for yourself? So you start to remember. You list off all the things that you have, you know, all the accomplishments, and then you say, well, you know, I had this project and it didn't really go as well as I thought. You know, we think back. It's Yom HaZikaron, so we're thinking back when HaKadosh Baruch Hu looks at us and says, oh, I'm the king, so where have you been? What have you been up to? So we say to him, well, this is what's important to us. These are the things. This whole process, it can be kind of scary, because taking an accounting, having an audit is scary. And God remembering, because God, of course, doesn't forget, remembering all the things that we did can be scary. But I think, depending on how you look at it, it doesn't have to be scary. It can go back to kind of something that we said under the Malchus category in general, which is, well, what happens when somebody calls you in for a meeting to see how you're doing? What does that say about you in the company? I don't know anything about business, but I'm going to hypothesize, right? What does it mean when somebody checks in on you?
They want your input.
They want your input?
Input on your work.
Okay. Why do they want your work?
To be productive.
Why?
That's the bottom line. Why
they want to know if you're doing your job.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's what I want to understand. Why do they want to know if you're doing your job? When you go check on an employee, why are you checking on them?
Because there could be things that they may be doing wrong and actually hurting the rest of the company.
Okay, so one aspect, great. So one aspect of it is, if you don't pay attention, that person may be damaging the corporation. Okay, good. But what kind of relationship is that then? How does the employee feel when the boss walks into their office and they know that the reason the boss is there is because the boss is worried that they're messing up the company?
Not trusted.
Right. Not trusted. Does not feel good.
You don't want to end the conversation on that subject.
Yeah. So is there another reason, and kind of you were alluding to this, is there another reason why an employer would check in on an employee?
It's the input helping you improve, is it running smoothly,
why is important that that employee be productive? Why is that important?
Can he make it better by doing his work more efficiently?
Can he make what better?
Make the work, whatever they're working for, their goal.
Okay.
Whatever their job was.
What's that? Yes. I'm here to check on you, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, our beloved employee, because what you do matters. Right? That's the other way to look at it. I'm not here looking down at the end of my nose trying to find every little thing that you missed. I'm trying to say, wait a second, you matter in this corporation. I want to make sure that you can succeed. So the reason I'm checking up on you is because if you're not succeeding, let's figure out how to support you. Because what you do matters. Part of what's happening on the Yom HaZikaron of Rosh Hashanah is that Hashem is judging us, because what He's telling us is that we matter. imagine somebody went to a hospital and they saw two patients in two rooms adjacent to each other. And you violated the HIPAA violations. And you looked in the chart in each patient. And they both had the same diagnosis. And in one patient's room, you poke your head in, and the lights are kind of dim, you know, like that half on, half off. The TV is on, and it's absolutely quiet. There's nothing. There are no nurses running in and out. The patient is quiet. There's nothing happening. And then in the next room, you pop your head in, but you don't even have to get your head in the door, and you hear there's yelling, there's barking instructions, there's movement, there's people, there's going, they're poking, they're prodding, they're yanking, and the person is crying. So if you were a visitor to that hospital and you saw those two scenes, you would pull one of the nurses aside and you would say, wow, I feel so bad for that patient that's being prodded and poked and is crying in pain. What do you think the nurse might say to you?
They're taking care of that patient. That's the patient they're actually paying attention to.
And you know why the lights are kind of dim in the next room, unfortunately? No. The doctor says there's nothing we can do. So we're not going to pay a lot of attention to that patient. We'll make them comfortable, and that is what it is. So when we have, and it's hard, when we look in the mirror at our true selves, at our souls, our neshamas, and we see a lot of things that we wish we wouldn't see, and it's hard. I can speak only for myself. Sometimes it's withering, the self-critique. So when Hashem looks at us, the other way to remember this and to think about this is that the scrutiny is because He wants us to succeed. So He wants to intervene, and He wants us to intervene for ourselves. He doesn't want us to slide through life never reflecting, never attending to our spiritual needs. That would be like a patient who had an illness, who never went for a checkup, who never got the medical procedure that they need. So what would happen to that patient, Doc?
Something's going to happen.
Right? It's not going to be good.
Yeah.
Right? When they turn around after 5 years or 10 years of not paying attention to what they've been doing, then they finally show up at the doctor's office and the doctor says, whoa, you've let this slide for too long. And maybe some of the damage is difficult to even reverse. So the doctor says, you need to be here every year, right? That's the thing. You need to be here every year to make sure that there's some self-reflection. Yes, it's hard.
I'm not going to him every year. Sorry.
Baruch Hashem. So the Yom HaDin, the scrutiny of Zikaron, number one, it tells us that we matter. That's number one. But number two, it tells us that Hashem cares about us and wants us to succeed and doesn't want to just leave us on the side, that we should go through life cruising. And it brings us to the third point, which is that our life has meaning. And every enterprise that has meaning needs thoughtfulness. It needs reflection. So the purpose of Rosh Hashanah is to say it's a Yom HaZikaron, it's a day to reflect. That's why when the Medrash describes Rosh Hashanah, we say every day now, for most Ashkenazim, we say this, the parak, L'David Hashem Ori. Ori, says the Medrash, the rabbinic tradition is, my light. It's like turning on the lights. Take a look. What's going on? Ori Barosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the day of Zikaron, where the Ribbono Shalom looks at us and says, how's it been? And you know what we say? You know what? I really have to think about that. I realize that my life has meaning, this world has meaning, and I need to figure out, what am I doing here? And are there things that have been taking away from that? And it's not because God is angry with a lightning bolt trying to zap us. A person goes to a doctor. They may know that doctor. They may be best friends with that doctor. They walk in. The doctor asks them hard questions. Excuse me, have you been eating A, B, and C that I told you not to eat last time? And the guy's like, well, you know, there was a bar mitzvah, and I had the shmorg. I couldn't help myself. Is the doctor out to get you? Is the doctor trying to zap you? No, he's trying to help you. right? And when he puts the mirror up to our face and says, ask yourself this question, have you or haven't you? It's embarrassing sometimes to say, you know what? We haven't. I haven't. But the first thing Yom HaZikaron says, let's look in the mirror. Before we start doing this on Yom Kippur, first thing we got to have is Yom HaZikaron. So now, if we look through a lot of the traditional songs and pieces of the davening, a lot of them have these two themes in a lot of different ways. Malchios, that Hashem is that God is the king, that's going to be a big theme. So we're going to keep coming back to that in different ways. In the Shemona Esrei and in the liturgical poems. And then there's going to be the Yom HaZikaron aspect, the fact that it's a day that we remember. We remember, God remembers, and that says to us that what we're doing is important. So these are, I think, kind of two major themes. Just two. So far, so good? All right, we're still with it. How many of us are musically inclined? Anybody?
You.
How would you describe the difference between a major key and a minor key?
Well, major is happy and minor tends not to be happy.
Right, that's a fair assessment, I would say. I'm not a musicologist, but that's how I understand it, right? Mm-hmm. Everybody hear that?
No.
Right?
What do you say?
Major keys are happy and minor keys tend to be sad.
How does the tone of the Machzor sound on Rosh Hashanah? So it's interesting. Think about that. Is it uniform or does it vary?
I think it varies.
If you think about it, now that you pay attention to it, you can notice some of the selections of the Nusach, the traditional tune for Yom HaNoraim, for the high holidays, is in a major key, and some of it is in a minor key. Why is that? Because our feeling, our mood on Rosh Hashanah is going to reflect these two kind of sounds. Well, where do we find in one sound or one set of sounds that you can have two moods reflected? What's that? Bingo. What is a long, majestic, celebratory blast? What is that called in Hebrew? A tekiah. The king comes, tekiah! Right? Major. What is a broken, wailing, minor? What would we call that sound? We call it a shvarim. Shever is broken. Teruah, shattered. So on Rosh Hashanah, we are kind of working through complex emotions at the same time. On the one hand, it's a day of celebration. So we're going to have elements that are in the major key. And then on the other hand, it's a day of trembling. To stand before God, that's very intense. So there are going to be tekiahs and there are going to be teruahs. So for example, when we start before the chazan, usually starts the repetition of the Shemona Esrei, he'll have a little piece. I'll get it for you 1 second. I think it's in Musaf. Might be also in Shacharis. I don't remember off the top. Hold on. Here we go. Where is it? Maybe it's in Yom Kippur. I don't see in front. Oh, here it is. Great. On Musaf on Rosh Hashanah, right before the recitation of the section of Malchios, Sichronos, and Shofros, we start, O Chila Lakel Achale Panav. I shall put my hope, the Chazan, the leader says, I'll put my hope in God, Eshalom Imenu Ma'alan Hashon. I'll ask him, I'll beg for him to answer. How does the Nusach go for that? It goes like this. Ochi lalake lachalefanov eshalom imenu mane loshon. So it's kind of a minor, it's like very serious, it's very trembling. That's going to be like, we're about to embark on something serious. As opposed to, sometimes you'll have, some people will sing the previous section, the Aleinu L'Shabeach. How will they sing that? In a major tone. This is like, we're praising God. Aleinu L'Shabeach L'Adon. Or some variation of that. Right? That, Aleinu, that's in the major. Because you're supposed to feel like, oh, this is a celebration. Is it a contradiction? No. Exactly. It's different elements of the same experience. There are elements of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur that are celebratory. We're going to sing in a major tune. And then there are elements of the Machzor that are somber, that are serious. I've never heard anybody sing a Nisana Tokef, like Mi Yichya Mi Yomos, in a major key. Right? No one sings that in a major key. That's always in a minor key. Right? It's always going to be in the minor key. So what you'll notice when we explore the Machzor as we listen to the davening is that the tone hopefully is in consonance with the theme. And what that's supposed to do is, going back to our Fodor's guide, is to say, oh, this is a time where we're supposed to be focusing on a celebration component of our day, and this is a time that we're supposed to be thinking about the intensity of the day. So now let's go back to talk about kind of the first response that everybody had to the concept of the liturgy on Rosh Hashanah, and that was the length. Very long. And very long is a relative term. For some people, very long is like 3 hours. For some people, very long is 7 or 8 hours. So, a couple of things. One is, just a practical point, there is nothing wrong, at least in my understanding, in adding meaning to your experience in davening by bringing sources and materials that will enhance the learning and the experience and the davening, how you understand it. So it's better to say smaller amounts with greater intent than it is to say tons of words that don't make any sense to you. So let's say there's a passage, everybody's singing one of these long piyutim, Hashem Melech, one of these long songs. You could take 3 stanzas, say them with close, careful reading, and then by the time you're finished the 3 stanzas, everybody else has done the whole thing. That's okay. And also what you can do, if it's not the crucial part, especially if there are breaks and things, is to bring along a machzor that has explanation or other things. These are 2 terrific works. One is called the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur Survival Kit. I love this. Just the picture gives you a sense of what it's about. And the other one, this is one of my favorite authors, Rabbi Dr. Abraham J. Twersky. So he has 2 little books on the Machzor, and they're full of like little stories, little vignettes, insights into the davening. So you sprinkle it in there, and it adds a lot of meaning. It brings you a greater depth and appreciation of what you're doing and what you're saying. So that's number one, is to realize that just because the davening is so long doesn't mean that it has to be deathly boring. It could be very meaningful. And sometimes creating meaning means we have to look for ways to enhance the davening, just with greater insight. That's number one. But number two, a lot of this has to do with perspective. I mentioned before that we grew up in a house that we always loved sports. We played sports. So on Sunday, we finished. We would only have a Torah learning on Sunday morning in school. On Sundays, we had school on Sundays, just Torah learning, no secular studies. And then we would come home, and then we would watch football. And my mother had a rule, you weren't allowed to watch 2 games. So we were very smart. Of course, we watched only 3 quarters of the first game. And then we could watch the second game because we didn't watch the whole game. So this was very important. Did it ever dawn on us that it was a long time? Did it dawn on me when I went with our with my two sons and my brother and my dad, when we sat outside in 20 degrees for 3 hours, did we feel like that was long? No, because we were having a great time. We were spending family time together. It was like a once-in-a-lifetime experience that my dad got these tickets and we could go and we could travel together. And we brought, of course, kosher sandwiches to eat outside and we daven mincha together. It was amazing. It was great. 3 hours wasn't so long. You know why it wasn't long? Because we wanted to be there. Because we felt like it was fun and it was a great experience. One of the challenges sometimes when we have is davening, when we have a long davening, is that because of a whole host of factors, we feel like, you know what? I'd rather be somewhere else. That's the core of it. When I feel that davening is long, it's because I'm basically telling myself I would rather be somewhere else. So the question is, we need to dig deep within ourselves and figure out, why is that? Why would I rather be somewhere else? It could be, I would rather be somewhere else because the chazan, with, for some reason, they chose a chazan who has the most nasal, annoying voice. And he's going on and on, singing some song, some tune that no one ever heard of. People are mamish, like, they're tearing their hair out. So that may be one reason why you'd rather be somewhere else. But sometimes it's because we don't sufficiently realize the experience of davening is the experience of spending time with God. Alone time with God. And that alone time with God is not just about connecting to Him with a capital H. It's actually connecting with ourselves. And sometimes we have a hard time with that, especially now with technology. I heard my teacher, Dr. David Pelkovitz, quoted a study recently, an amazing study. Apparently, they took a group of people, put them in a room between 8 and 12 minutes, and they took away their cell phone. And they said, you have to sit in this room just by yourself, thinking about yourself or whatever you want to think about. You have to be alone for 8 to 12 minutes. Then they took another group of people. They put them into the same room, but instead, this time, in the corner, they put a little device that had an electrode on it. You're familiar with this study, Doc? They put it, and they said to people, you're going to spend 8 to 12 minutes in this room by yourself. If you want, you can shock yourself. More than 60% of men and more than 20% of women were so bored, could not tolerate sitting by themselves, that they shocked themselves with an electrode. It tells you something about men and women, just derech agav, they'd say. But like, we have a challenge sitting quietly, being with ourselves, reflecting on ourselves. I find it true. How many times is it that I'm driving in the car that I don't instinctively turn on the radio, call somebody, shave, eat breakfast, you know, fill in the gap of all the things, not all at once, don't worry. Not all at once. Maybe I'm not saying that's why I got lost, but... We're very uncomfortable with quiet. So sometimes part of the challenge is that we're just not used to sitting with ourselves alone. So, you know, getting back and saying, well, wait a second, why am I going to shul this morning? If I don't think that there's value in going to shul because I want to spend time devoted to sit with God, think about godliness, think about my priorities, think about my life, then of course I'm going to be bored. It's like two different kinds of dates. Sometimes you can have a date, a business meeting, or a social gathering that is like the bane of your existence. You had to commit to having lunch with this person, but the only thing you're watching is the clock because you have no interest in spending any time with them. You got stuck. You got saddled with this meeting. Somebody else was supposed to be there. You're stuck with them. It could be a family member. It could be an in-law. It could be a neighbor. And you're sitting at this meeting. All you're doing is watching the clock because all you want to do is get out of there. But what about if you are at a meeting where it's your best friend, you haven't seen him in a year, in 2 years. I have a very close friend of mine who's a rabbi in a different community. And last year after Yontif, he needed to take a break. It was a very intense holiday and he had been on so much. So I said, why don't you come to Chicago? So he did. So he came to Chicago and we went to Pinstripes and we just hung out. Was I looking at my clock? You know, when am I going to get out of here? No, this was a friend of mine who I hadn't seen in a long time. I hadn't had a chance to catch up with. And finally, he was going to take some time off, and I was going to take some time off, and we were just going to talk about what's going on in life. So we're sitting in pinstripes on the couch at the bowling alley. I wasn't looking at my watch, when is this over? You know what? I was looking at my watch thinking, I think I might have to go soon. We're going to have to go back home. But I'd rather stay. How do we feel about davening? How do we feel about quiet time with God? Do we feel like this is actually time with God? This is actually meaningful spiritual space in our life? Well, if that's the case, then we're not going to be in a rush. A lot of it, it's about the perspective. It's not only about the perspective. Of course, everything in life is about how you frame it. But certainly when it comes to the length of the davening, if we could identify why this part of davening is important, well, you know, I'm looking at my clock. I'm thinking, we're definitely not going to have time for this tonight. But imagine, because we're going to wrap up soon, imagine if we actually understood and explored why each part of the service was the way that it was. Why do we open with blessings? Because we want to think about gratitude. Why do we want to then move to praise? Because we want to frame the conversation that we have with God. Then we talk about how we meet God through nature, through Torah study. Then we have a private conversation. Then we actually learn some of the things that God taught us in the Torah. Then we expand on that in the prophets. Then we say, you know what? This is so important. We have God's ear. Let's get together and focus on, you know, Misha Berachs. Those are like taking care of the sick, the state of Israel, the armed forces. What are other, you know, memorial prayers? And then we say, you know what, God, because thankfully we don't have to work today, we don't have to answer our email, we don't have to make any phone calls, we have time for an extra prayer. That's called Musaf. Then we'll conclude with Aleinu saying, you know, God, our message is to the world that there is godliness and we're going to go out there and be good people and just bring godliness to the world. How about that? That actually makes a lot of sense. And then if we could drill down in each section and figure out how I'm connecting to that meaning, maybe we wouldn't feel like it's so long, because we would feel like it's a meaningful experience. So that's a challenge to us, that when we go into Rosh Hashanah, let's think about, well, how many hours are we going to be there? Well, why should we be there for those hours? Do we want to be there for those hours? If the answer is, I don't want to be there, I have to ask myself the question, why not? And if I do want to be there, I want to kind of dig into that and think about how to make it more meaningful. All right, I want to conclude with one point about the Yom Kippur liturgy. Because we could spend more time on Rosh Hashanah, but I want to make one point about Yom Kippur. And that is, what does the word teshuva mean?
Return.
Right? One is to return. What's that? There was another one? Repent, that was a good one.
Well, I think that return is...
Return is great. I love return. Some of you might be familiar with a world of halachic literature called responsa. What is responsa? Anybody know?
It's letters people wrote to the rabbis.
Exactly. And what did the rabbis do?
They published answers.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. What is responsa called in Hebrew? It's called She'elot U'tshuvot. So tshuva can also mean an answer. Tshuva is an answer. If you say today in a rabbinic context, you go to a yeshiva and you say, I received a tshuva from someone, that would be, I got exactly what Leslie said. I got a letter that was an answer to my question. I got a tshuva. I have a letter, an answer. So Dr. Tversky has an amazing point. He says that tshuva is an answer. Well, what's the question? The question is, who am I? What am I doing here in this world? What am I making of my life? It's tshuva is the way that we go about answering the big questions. So many aspects of the Yom Kippur liturgy are actually a tshuva, an answer to who am I? Rav Kook, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, the first chief rabbi of the modern settlement of Israel, he says, God came to Adam and he said to him, Ayeka, where are you? And guess what? He didn't have an answer. And Rav Kook says, Ayeka means Eifo Ani Shalcha. Where is your sense of self? Who are you? And what did Adam say? The worst possible answer anybody could ever give to a mistake that they made. What do they say? They did it. Blame somebody else. Their fault. So that's why we say to Adam Arishan, we say, Adam, the Medrash says, you could have fixed this. You could have owned it. You could have taken responsibility and said, I am the subject here. I am going to take responsibility. I am accountable. I have a story. I'm going to answer for it. Instead, you just throw somebody else under the bus. Tshuva is being able to answer the question, who are you? And it's hard. But that's why the sitter says, well, wait a second. Who am I in my relationship to other people? Who am I in the realm of speech? All of these things that we call al-chetz. What does the word chet mean? Chet, if you look in the prophets, describes the following verb. Imagine shooting an arrow, and my goal was to hit that tree. If my arrow, instead of hitting the tree, hits the wall, I have been chote. It means that I missed the mark. So al-chet means on the fact that I missed the mark in this area. I missed the mark in terms of how I treated such and such a person. I missed the mark in my opportunity for learning. I missed the mark in this area. I missed the mark in that area. So I'm giving a tshuva. I'm giving an answer to God saying, who are you? And you know what I say to him? I am the ideal person. I am responsible for my actions. I can be great. I am great. It's just that I acknowledge the fact that I missed the mark in this area and this area and that area. So over the course of Yom Kippur, through the process of tshuva, we're giving an answer to who we are and what we are about by being honest with ourselves and answering the question, how did we do in this area? How did we do in that area? All of these things are actually meant to help us, not to beat us down. They are there to help us. So I'll conclude with one story, and I love this story. It's mamash, a magnificent story that you can put in your pocket and hold on to for ne'ilah. Because in Ne'ilah, God says, I'm going to give you just one more shot. I'm going to keep the doors open for you to just jump right through. And we say, Atan nosein yad laposhim. God, you extend your hand for those who rebel against you. The possibility for tshuva always exists. So imagine, imagine a young man who's sitting on the side of a dusty road in the middle of Iowa at a truck stop. You know, one of those gas station truck stop things. He's sitting on the side. He has a backpack. He actually has a physical envelope and a piece of paper and a pen, which is rare today that a teenager should have such a thing. And he's sitting there and he's writing a letter to his parents. And he writes, Dear Mom and Dad, I'm writing you a letter because I'm too ashamed to pick up the phone and call you or even to text you. I recognize that when I was younger, you gave me everything. You were supportive, you were loving, you were nurturing. And for whatever reason, I never appreciated it. I started to resent it, and then I now see that I became difficult to be around, even combative. And I want to reflect back, you know, 6 weeks ago, when I got into our last fight because I was being a jerk, and I walked out the door and I slammed the door from our nice, warm, loving home in New Jersey, I made a huge mistake, terrible mistake. But it took me 6 weeks of hitchhiking, landing myself in Iowa, broke, washing dishes to pay for food. I have tattered jeans because I don't have another pair of pants to wear. And I just kind of realized, it just dawned on me, writes this boy, that I made one enormous mistake. And that you really loved me all this time, and you wanted the best for me. You just wanted to support me, and I spat in your face. And so here's what I'm going to ask. I would like to apologize, and I would like to come home. But I can understand after everything that I did to you that you might not want me to come home. So you know that near our house, there is a stop of the New Jersey Transit. So I'm going to hitchhike back to New Jersey in a week's time on Sunday, and I'm going to do the following. And this is the plan. A week from Sunday, I'm going to take the New Jersey 952 train from Secaucus. And you know how that train, it leaves the Secaucus station, it goes through a couple of towns, and then it runs through our town, and behind our house is the, you know, behind the yard is the track, are the tracks where that train goes. I'm going to take the 952 train. And when I take that train past the back of our house, you know, there's a beautiful oak tree in the backyard. I'm going to ask you the following. If you want me to come home and to stay, just put one white ribbon on the tree. I'll see the ribbon. I'll get off at the next stop, and I'll come home. That'll be my signal. But if there's no ribbon, I'll know that I'm just going to keep riding on the train. And I don't blame you, because after everything I did, you may not want me to come home. So this young man, of course, and we'll cut the story short because it's late. Of course, he makes it back to New Jersey. He gets on the train in Secaucus, the 9:52 that Sunday morning, with his small backpack, that worn backpack that has all of his worldly belongings in it. And he's nervous. Will his parents want him to come home or not? So he goes past the first stop and the second stop and the third stop, people getting on and off and on and off, and no one's paying attention to this young man. Finally, as he gets closer to his stop, an older gentleman gets on the train and sits down next to him in the next seat. And now the young man is so nervous that he's just kind of like just rubbing his head with his hands, not even looking up. And he doesn't know what to do. He can't bring himself to look. So he says to the older gentleman, he says, "Excuse me, sir, can I ask you a favor? In a few minutes, we're going to go back around a bend, and then we're going to hit a little straightaway on the tracks here. Could you look out the window on the other side of the train and tell me if you see anything? I'll be able to feel it. I'll ask you when, because we're going to go make that turn. Can you look outside and just tell me what you notice?" And the older gentleman says, "Sure, son." So after they make that turn and the boy feels the car tilting to the left, he says, with his eyes closed under his hands, he says to the older gentleman, he says, "Sir, can you please tell me what you see outside the window?" And the man says, "Son, I see a tree, it looks like an oak tree. And it's covered with dozens of white ribbons." And the boy puts down his hands and he looks up, and all he sees are white ribbons all over the tree. He picks up his little bag, straightens himself up, and he gets off at the next stop and he goes home. And that's the story of Ne'ilah of Yom Kippur, that we need to remember that God loves us and he cares about us and he wants us to succeed. We started that conversation in the liturgy on Rosh Hashanah, where God tells us that we matter. And then we conclude on the end of Yom Kippur by saying, even though we may have disappointed ourselves and him and a lot of other people along the way, at the end of the day, God wants us to succeed. And the purpose of this season is so that we have that ability. And so our hope is that we can grow year over year and look back and see, yeah, we have grown, we have made a difference in our lives, and we can make God continuously proud through the choices that we make over the course of the year. So hopefully, now that we've explored the Machzor a little bit, we can think about some of these themes, whether it's the theme of Malchus or the theme of Yom HaZikaron, the concepts of, you know, the major and minor key, the celebration and the somber, the value in what we're doing and why we're doing it. And then, of course, thinking about but the answer to the questions of Tshuva and Yom Kippurim, and recognize that God really wants us to succeed. Even if we have a chait, even if we have a miss the mark, He wants to try to help us make that correction. And hopefully, through this process, we will all merit individually and collectively a Shana Tova, a beautiful, happy, and healthy new year. And I thank you all for coming out. Thank you to Tom and Leslie for hosting, as always. Thanks so much for coming.
Thank you, Silverstein.
Yes. Yeah. What's the